Well, you know, it's been a while since we were in our study in Philippians. A couple of months, I think, maybe about a month and a half at least, since we were there. And we're going to be right back in the same verse we were in before. It's a tremendous passage of Scripture that teaches the doctrine called the kenosis. Anybody know what the kenosis is? You know why they call it the kenosis? Well, it doesn't really matter what the doctrine's called. What really matters is what the doctrine is and what it teaches. And the reason that it's called the kenosis is because there's the Greek word kenosis that refers to Christ's emptying himself. And it's in Philippians 2:7. And we, of course, read the words that he made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I was listening to Dr. Olson as he was talking about pastors that need encouragement. Hardly a week goes by that I don't get a whole big handful of email from different pastors that are asking questions about various things. And last week, Brother Dave Molnix, when he first found out that his wife, Becky, had been diagnosed with MS, what you may not know, I don't think we mentioned it tonight, is that he's also going through a very difficult time in his church, as several individuals there in the church have decided that they don't want to go in the direction he's taking them, and that they just don't want to take the stand that he expects them to take, and they have picked this time to bail out on him. And boy, it's just amazing how things like that happen sometimes in pastors' lives, how there will be troubles with people and troubles in the family and troubles in the health and those kinds of things. And there are guys all over the country that are going through difficult times like that. And then, of course, those of you who are in full-time Christian work, and there are a number here tonight like that, realize that at the same time you're having struggles and difficulties in your own life or in your family or in the ministry some way, that there are usually people that you've disappointed through some weakness of your own. And you're well aware of it. You say, well, Pastor, I heard some bad things about you. Listen, if you've got a lot of time, I can tell you a whole lot of bad things about me. I know more stuff about me than you've ever heard of, about needs in my life, weaknesses and problems. But the point is, any pastor, any human being knows that he's a man. And he can't do what the Lord can do. But you know what this passage teaches? This passage teaches us that God knows what men went through. Because this passage teaches that God became a man. Now that is an amazing thought. I mean, that will bear meditation. Sometimes people will say, well, I just can't follow that man because he's, you know, look at his weaknesses. You know what Hebrews says about that? Obey them that have the rule over you, you know, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or the goal of their behavior. You know what the next verse says? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in the English, that's punctuated as though it were a separate sentence, but that's a sentence fragment because it belongs to the previous verse. The goal of the behavior of a godly leader is Christ-likeness. Now, he hasn't achieved it yet, but that's where he's headed. That's why Paul was able to say, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ. Don't follow me, follow the one I'm following. They say, we'll all follow the Lord together. Why? Because the Lord knows, the Lord understands. Sometimes people will say, well, Pastor, you just don't understand. And you know what? I might not. But I know somebody that does. I know somebody who knows exactly what you're facing. Somebody who knows exactly what you're going through. And somebody who made the promise that you can go through whatever you have to go through and not do wrong. God will never put you in a situation where the only alternative you have is to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises us that. There's never a test that comes our way, but what we have a way to escape an evil response. Look at these verses for just a few moments. Again, here in verse 7. Here's the contrast between pride and humility. He had something that if the average person had, they would be very proud. He was in the form of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was not something to be grasped for and clung to and held on to. No, that isn't the attitude that he had. But it says, in contrast to that, made himself of no reputation. I have a preacher friend that says one of the greatest things we should do is to aspire to obscurity. Have no reputation. Have no desire to build a name, but to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if you exalt Christ, people will know and people will hear. And sometimes when you defend the book and you take a stand for the Lord, you'll get a reputation for doing that. But Christ sets the example for us here in emptying Himself. When it says, made Himself of no reputation, it's literally these two words, Himself He emptied, is literally what it would say. And there are various views of what this means. I've heard messages on it. Perhaps you have. I've read a lot of books on it. Some people suggest that when the Lord took upon Him the form of a servant and emptied Himself, became obedient, that what He did was that He gave up His deity. Well, that's impossible. The Bible tells us in Malachi 3:6 that He's unchangeable. He's immutable is the word that we use. He can't change. He couldn't give up His deity. How could He give up His deity? That's impossible. That cannot possibly be what this means. Some suggest that He gave up His relative attributes. The things that he couldn't do certain things while He was here on the earth. But that's not true. He's omnipotent. He didn't give up His omnipotence. You know, we sing that song, and I think it's changed in our hymn book, emptied Himself of all but love. That's not true either. You know, He didn't give up His deity. He didn't give up His omniscience. He didn't give up any of His attributes. Well, what did He do when He emptied Himself then? What was it? Well, it wasn't giving up His deity. It wasn't giving up any of His attributes. Was it that He refused to use His attributes? Some have suggested that. Well, He had those attributes, but He didn't use them. He didn't use His omnipotence. Well, that's not true. He created food. You know, He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed thousands of people with it. Now, how did He do that? He's the Creator. He created that food. Remember when he made the clay and spit on the clay and put that on the fellow's eyes? I got to tell you, I've often wondered if He wasn't making eyeballs when He did that. I mean, I'm not sure whether that was a poultice or whether He was creating something there. I mean, He had the power to do that. He's the Creator. By Him were all things made, and by Him all things consist, the Bible says in Colossians. We're talking about Jesus Christ. So He was creative while He was still here as a man. He walked on water. Sound like an attribute of deity. Well, Peter did that too. Yeah, he did it because Christ made it possible for him to do it, you see. He forgave sin. Now, who can forgive sins but God? He said that Himself. So those are attributes of deity. He didn't give up any of those things. He had them. Well, what did He do? Well, here's what He did. He surrendered the independent exercise of His divine prerogatives while He was here in human flesh for those 3 years. He surrendered the independent exercise. He yielded His will to the will of the Father through the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what He did. That's how He emptied Himself. That's how He made Himself of no reputation. That's how He gave up something for us. He yielded the independent exercise of His divine prerogatives and submitted Himself to the will of the Father through the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like what we're supposed to do. We are to surrender the independent exercise of our own prerogatives and surrender ourselves, subordinate ourselves to the will of the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, I've had people ask from time to time, well, what is this baptism thing? Why is this baptism so important anyway? I've heard people often say, well, what good does it do to get wet? You just get wet. And how does that help you? Well, if you are under the impression that getting in the baptistry and getting wet washes away your sins, then you've misunderstood. That isn't what it does. If you think that somehow it's a sort of a special thing where you enter into a sort of a special relationship where, you know, you're in the church, but you're like really in the inner circle if you get baptized, well, you've still missed it. Baptism is an act of obedience. The Lord Jesus Himself was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill obedience. He demonstrated at his baptism this choice to subordinate his divine prerogatives and surrender the independent exercise of his rights, submitting himself to the will of the Father through the control of the Holy Spirit. And it was obvious to all that the Holy Spirit came on him in power at his baptism. And he's co-equal with the Holy Spirit. And yet he demonstrated for us this act of obedience and submission. Yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And he set an example for us. And that's what you and I are supposed to be doing. Remember, it tells us in verse 5 that we're to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God and so on, but made himself of no reputation. That's the mind that we're supposed to have. We are not to cling to rights. We are to do what's right. There are an awful lot of people today that don't know the difference between fighting for what's right and fighting for their rights. You see? It's not right to fight for your rights. It is right to fight for what's right. To take a stand for what's right and to represent the Lord in that way. But the Lord, Jesus, set that example. And the reason that we go through the testimony of baptism is to indicate our faith in the Lord by our obedience in baptism. So, what did he do? He emptied himself. And then he took on a servant's attitude. When it says here, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. There's some very interesting words there. In other words, he assumed the essence of a slave, is what that means. Assumed the essence of a slave. He chose for himself the role, the attitude, the demeanor of a slave. I say again, if you want to know whether you have a servant's attitude or a servant's heart, take a look at how you respond when somebody treats you like a servant. You see? Now, if you really are a servant, you won't be offended when somebody treats you like a servant. You'll be thankful for the opportunity to be a servant. You see? Now, there have probably been times when you've been treated like a servant and you've thought, well, I mean, I know I'm trying to be a servant, but you don't have to act like that. I mean, you don't treat me like one. You see? But the Lord wants us to have that attitude, not just the actions. You can't really honestly have the actions of a servant unless you have the attitude of a servant. Unless you think of yourself as a servant. And that's what the Lord did, willingly. The voluntary subordination, being equal to the person of a slave, is what that means. Now, you know, we have to do that in our families. Do you know there can really be no demonstration of loving authority unless there is voluntary submission to that authority? One of the reasons so many families fail to understand or fail to have demonstrated loving authority is not only because there is the abuse of authority. There is often that, yes. But one of the reasons is because there is a failure to willingly submit to authority, and therefore authority does not appear loving. Very wonderful verse of Scripture in Psalm 91. I was talking to somebody about this today. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my God, my rock, in Him will I trust. Remember those verses? Did you know there are four names of God in those two verses? And that tells us an awful lot about this verse here tonight. He that abideth in the secret place of El Elyon shall abide under the shadow of El Shaddai. I will say of Jehovah, He is my El, my rock. In Him will I trust. Now, what's the significance of that? El Elyon is the lightning bolt name of God. That is the scary name. The almighty, powerful, can do anything and will name of God. People who see God as El Elyon hit their face whenever they think of Him that way. You read those words in the Bible and you know you're dealing with a powerful, God who does what He pleases. Okay? But if you dwell under the secret place of that terrifying, awesome, powerful God, you know where you find yourself? Under the shadow of El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, the God who can meet every need. That's a very interesting word. Shaddai comes from the Hebrew word which refers to the breasted one. It means like the loving nurture of a mother. In other words, if you're outside of God, outside of His authority, looking at Him, He'll scare you to death. But once you put yourself under His authority, He looks completely different. You see Him as a loving, tender, compassionate, nurturing parent. Isn't that a wonderful thought? So when you come under His authority, you find yourself in that secret place of the nurturing, loving God. Then you can say of Jehovah, that's the covenant name of God, the one who made the promises, the one who said He'd save you. Then you can say of your Savior, He is my complete sovereign. He's the one to whom I'm going to submit in every area of my life. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. But you see, you won't say that about God and you won't have that covenant relationship with Him until you choose to put yourself under His authority. You will never see Him as a loving God until you recognize His sovereignty and His right to be God. That's like a young person who's in rebellion to his parents. No young person is ever going to appreciate the tender compassion of his parents if he's in rebellion to them. You see how that works? The Lord demonstrated something so wonderful to us here in Philippians 2:7 when He indicated that He took on Him the form of a servant. He willingly subordinated Himself to the will of the Father so that He could reveal the merciful salvation of the Father. You see? Had He not shown that servant's heart, it would have been much harder for us to understand the salvation that our Heavenly Father provides for us through His own Son. Now, of course, the ultimate expression of that was the crucifixion. And that's coming up here in verse 8. We'll get to that another time. But what a marvelous thought that the Lord demonstrated that in that way. You ladies, what a wonderful calling God has given you to demonstrate how we should submit to authority so that everybody in the home can understand that God's loving authority is for our blessing and benefit. If you spend all of your life kicking against that and allowing your children to kick against your authority and your husband's as well, you're going to have a lot of problems understanding these truths. Well, His glory was manifested through His servitude. You remember His transfiguration. And everybody thinks, well, that's when His glory was manifested. But what this passage teaches us here is that He glorified the Father, not through His transfiguration. That was just a one-time event to three men, recorded, of course, for us. But through His life of servanthood. Even after His resurrection, what did He do? He cooked the meal. Right? He's out there preparing the meal and serving and still taking care of all those needs. You remember when He was on the road to Emmaus? I have that picture above my desk at the house. I love that picture. I remember seeing it when I was a little boy, and it was in a Bible that I had. Remember Christ walking on the road with the two men on the road to Emmaus? I just love that picture, and I keep it right there where I study the Bible because I just want to be walking with the Lord, but I want to know who He is. I don't want to be like those guys were at first. But they had no idea, and He expounded all the Scripture to them. And then when they stopped and He sat down to have a meal with them and He prayed, that's when they recognized Him. Because He was always the one who was breaking bread. He was always the one who was blessing it and passing it out and serving and teaching others to serve. And that's when they recognized Him, when He was in that role of a servant. And then, of course, He vanished out of their sight. So you and I can manifest Christ just like He manifested the Father, having that kind of a servant's attitude. And really being a servant. I know a lot of fellows who they're confused about this thing. They think that if you act like a servant, then you really get to be the boss. And they've completely missed it. No, that's just another way of trying to get power. But if you really are a servant, And you don't care who's in power, because God gets the glory. And that's a wonderful thing. Third thing, and we'll close with this tonight, not only did he empty himself, and not only did he take on a servant's attitude, he became human. Now, when I study this, this is one of those things, I can understand it in my head, and I rejoice about it in my heart, but I marvel whenever I think about this. It's like looking out into space and trying to understand what I'm looking at. And I think, you know, how on earth can I ever fathom this? I read the paper here recently where they think they've discovered that the universe is like a disc now instead of like a sphere. Still beyond me, whatever it is. I'll, you know, maybe someday we'll understand it. But talking to a guy the other day about the fact there'll be new revelation. It was Dr. Paisley was telling me, there'll be new revelation in heaven. And I thought, well, that's right, coming from the throne, coming right there from God. As he speaks, that'll be everything he says will be new revelation to us. Things that God will say to us that he has not said in the Bible yet. And it's going to be new revelation, not of this man-made kind today, but coming from the Lord himself. And in his infinite omniscience, we'll never exhaust it. And we'll continue to learn. But for now, I look up in the sky at night and I think, can I possibly conceive that my line of sight never ends? No, I can't. Well, can I conceive that it goes out there and then stops? I can't conceive of that either. It's beyond my ability to even begin to comprehend the nature of the universe. It's just big. It's beyond me. The scientists try to do that. They try to figure out where we came from. So they go back billions and billions of years to the Big Bang. I asked the guy one time, I said, aren't you even remotely curious about 1 second before the Big Bang? You know, what happened then? You know? But if you push it back far enough that we can get it out of your ability to understand it, then you can plug faith in, you see. And that's what they're doing with evolution and all the rest of it. And this matter of God becoming human is like that to me. It's an almost unfathomable realization. Inwardly, he became a slave. Outwardly, he became a man. By the way, those two things go together. Did you know that? Took upon him the form of a servant, the essence of a slave, and was made in the likeness of a man. Now that tells us something about anthropology, doesn't it? Or the doctrine of man. That men were made to be servants. When God made Adam, there was not another human being to talk to, but he still had a voice. There was no other person to listen to, but he still had ears. Our hands are made to work. You ever thought about that? I mean, this whole thing with the opposable thumb and all of that, it's a marvel of design. God made us to do meaningful work, to serve him, to have fellowship with him. Our very design speaks of that. And the reason men are what they are today is not just because, you know, we got here first and all the other critters are, you know, some millions of years behind us. It's not that way at all. You know, I mean, the simplest question I ever heard asked one time, somebody says, if man came from monkey, how come we got monkeys? You know, they just showed up later? I mean, if why would we still have monkeys if people came from monkeys? It doesn't make any sense. But God made men to work. And the animals can't do what we do. That's why we're in charge. See? Now, some people think that's not right. Some people think that's exploitation of our fellow creatures. But God told us to have dominion over them, and he equipped us to have dominion over them. And not only did he make us this way, he became this way himself. The God of heaven took on a human body and didn't just live as God in a body. He actually became a man. And he's still a man. Jesus Christ is a glorified man tonight. In his glorified body as we speak. Isn't that amazing? That our God became a man. Now, he didn't become the Son at the Incarnation. The eternal Son became a man at the incarnation. The Word was made flesh at His incarnation. I read an article one time that was just wrong, where a fellow said that He became a man at His birth. No, He became a man at the incarnation. He was at that point, before He was born, God in a human form. And when He was born, of course, it was the virgin birth. Made. Took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of a man. What does that mean? Created? No. Galatians 4:4 gives us the answer there. But when the fullness of time was come, it just left me. God sent forth His Son, thank you, made of a woman, made under the law, that we might receive. I can't quote the verse, but I'm totally embarrassed. All right, well, let's just read it. I've got it right here in front of me. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Sorry, that's Galatians 4:4-5. Made of a woman, made under the law. Now, what does that refer to? It refers to His body. His body was born the same way our bodies are born. By the way, that's a very interesting concept. Sometimes people will say, well, how can you have the inspiration of the Scripture and yet the personalities of the authors of the Scripture? You ever heard that question? For example, how can you know that John wrote this and Paul wrote this and Peter wrote that by looking at their vocabulary and the way they write, which you can do, by the way. And same for all the Old Testament writers. Because if the Word of God is forever settled in heaven, it seemed like it all sound alike. Well, the Lord prepared the lives and experiences and the vocabularies of those writers of His Word, which reflected something about their personalities and experiences in the same way that He prepared the body of Mary to produce the body of the Lord. And He looked like whatever He looked like, not only because He was born of a virgin, but because He was born of a woman. What I'm suggesting to you, I mean, have you ever looked around at some of the children around here and see similarities with their parents? Now, I know that the Christ of the Sunday school pamphlet usually looks like a Norwegian or something, or a German, you know, and he's blonde and he's muscular. And, you know, let's be honest with ourselves, folks. What kind of a body did Christ have? Yeah, Jewish. Okay, he was a Jew. You know, now you can't always tell that a person's a Jew by looking at him, but sometimes you can. Okay, and I won't get terribly ethnic here with you tonight. But the point I'm making is there are certain physical attributes that he had that he inherited from his mother. You know, as far as the human body was concerned, and he might have even favored her, or he might have favored his brothers in his human body. We don't know. I know, I had a fellow say to me one time, you know, I was asking him, I said, why do you wear your hair so long? He said, well, Christ had long hair. And I said, well, how do you know that? He said, well, I've seen His picture. You know, now, you know, do I need to explain that? Probably I do. Okay, you understand that those pictures of Christ with long hair were painted by guys that wore long hair, okay? And some of those people that they depict from the Bible had the same kind of clothes on that they wore in the 1500s and 1600s. And lived in the same kind of houses that they lived in the 1500s and 1600s. But that doesn't mean that's what it was like when Christ walked the earth. Have you ever tried to picture in your mind what Christ looked like? He told men that they should cut their hair and have a good haircut and be different from women through Paul in 1 Corinthians, right? So Christ probably cut His hair. He had a beard, we know about that, because of Isaiah 53. But he probably had short hair. Can you imagine that? So how do you know? Don't know for sure, but probable, don't you think? And if the Holy Spirit says that men ought to cut their hair, that Christ would cut His hair? I mean, it's probable. But what I'm trying to get you to think about here for a few minutes is the fact that He was a man. And He walked this earth in human body. Now, if that be true, and obviously it is, clearly what the Bible says, then we're talking about a God who knows what it feels like to be human. We're talking about a God who knows what temptation is. Tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. We sing that song, "No one understands like Jesus." But you know what? Jesus does understand. I can't tell you how many times I've had people say to me, "You just don't understand." And you know what I have to say to that? You're right. I don't. I do not understand. I don't know how you feel. I know how I feel, but it might not be the way you feel. But Jesus Christ does know how you feel. He knows what you're going through. He knows your heartache. He knows your pain. He loves you. He came and died for you to deliver you from your sin and all of the consequences of it. He became human, made in history, in a body, the eternal. G. Campbell Morgan said it this way: the eternal God contracted to a span. A span is a unit of measure from your elbow to the tip of your finger. That's about how big a baby is when it's first born. God contracted to a span. Can you imagine that? Mary picking up. I was reading in the London Times the other day when I was over there. People were being asked what Easter was. 43% of the people in the United Kingdom replied when asked, "What is the significance of Easter?" "I have no idea." 43% of the people said they had no idea what Easter was all about. And of the ones who knew something about it, one of the statements that was made was, "Well, that's when baby Jesus died on the cross." What on earth does that mean? I remember when my daughter was in the hospital and I was trying to comfort her and I was telling her about the Lord's presence with her. Just a little tyke, 2 years old. One of the nurses came up to me and rebuked me and she says, "Reverend Vaughn," she says, "do you really think it's helpful to your daughter to tell her about baby Jesus?" I said, "I'm not talking about baby Jesus. I'm talking about the risen Lord of heaven who is present in this room, who's comforting her." You know, so many people, they get all their theology off a Christmas card and not out of the Bible. You know? And that's all they know about. Don't get yours there. You understand what this Bible says when it tells us he was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Made in the likeness of men for this very reason. That likeness right there means that his essence is the same. Same as that idea of the essence of a slave up here in the other verse. Took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. Same basic idea. In other words, his essence was the essence of a man. Thought like a man, felt like a man, yet he did all this without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us he knew no sin. 1 John 4:5 said he was without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says he did no sin. 1 John 3:5 said in him is no sin. John 8:46, the Lord himself said, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" He had no sin. Perfect man. Now, a lot of times people today would try to tell us that the Lord was only God in human body. But he was both God and man. He was a 200% being. 100% God, 100% man. You say, how can that be? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. There's never been anybody else in existence like that but him. Never will be anybody else like that again. That's why he was able to die for us. And it's necessary for us to understand that, not just so we can know that he understands how we feel, but so that we can understand what his death meant and how he could die for us. Okay? And Lord willing, one of these days when we come back to it, we'll take a look at that. All right? Father, thank you for your love to us. Thank you that Jesus Christ, the eternal God, became a man and that he lived here among us without sin. And therefore was qualified to die in our place. Help us to rejoice in that truth and to live to tell it to others. In Jesus' name. Amen.